stay on track tonight, and next week it looks like we'll finish up with Daniel. We can close the book on Daniel probably next Wednesday night, if things move along. It's hard to believe that this is the 35th lesson on Daniel. We're coming up on just about a year being in this study, and it's going to be like saying goodbye to an old friend. But I hope you've enjoyed it. Tonight, if you'll look in chapter 10, Daniel chapter 10, let me just briefly give some review of what has happened thus far. In chapter 10, Daniel, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, verse 1, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. Now, from chapter 10, verse 1, through the end of the chapter, you see Daniel giving a most important revelation. He receives this vision from Gabriel, of course, and we looked at the fact of spiritual warfare from this chapter. And then I want you to look in chapter 11 tonight. This is some new material we'll come into. And this is, I'll just tell you, this is one of the most difficult chapters in the book of Daniel. You really have to stay on track, and you have to ask the Lord to keep your mind focused. Have you ever been like that in Scripture? If you're not careful, you read the same line 5 or 10 times, and you just seem like you're knocking your head against a wall. So we're going to tiptoe softly here through this chapter. But chapter 11, verse number 1, also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So now we know something about the time frame here. Daniel is into his 90s. He's coming to the end of his ministry as a prophet. And the man on the throne at this time is Darius the Mede. Remember the Medes and the Persians? They came together to form one empire. It was during those days that Daniel prophesied. Look at the last phrase in verse 1. I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Isn't that something? Prophecy can strengthen a fellow. That's what Daniel said. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. See verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Daniel was saying, I'm going to encourage Darius. I'm going to strengthen him by giving him this prophecy. Folks, you know why you ought to be a student of Bible prophecy? Because it'll strengthen you. It'll give you joy. Without Bible prophecy, you might be tempted at some time to wonder if righteousness really does prevail. But you see, when you know the prophecy, you come back to the Bible and you say, Lord, I know it looks bleak. I know it looks dark. Evil men seem to triumph. But prophecy says that the Lord's coming back. We're on the right side of it, and we win. A Christian that doesn't know anything about prophecy really is like a ship on the sea with no course. A Christian's just moved from pillar to post. They don't have any direction. So if you want something to strengthen your faith, be a student of prophecy. That's what Daniel mostly is. He gives us a prophecy concerning the future. And how many of you like prophecy? You just enjoy it. I think just about everybody here. It's a good sign when folks enjoy prophecy. And you have the source book for true prophecy. Have it in the Bible. And never feel inferior about that. We don't need to read palms or look in the crystal balls. We've got something that's never failed one time. So Daniel says, I'm going to strengthen him here. I think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through 18, remember Paul taught us about the rapture? That's prophecy. Remember how he ended that chapter? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, a testimony to the fact prophecy does encourage you. If you've lost a loved one, prophecy should encourage you. If that loved one knows the Lord, you're going to see them again. And you're going to see them again very much unlike the last time you saw them. Well, where does that knowledge and that comfort come from? It comes from prophecy, you see. I'm not hanging my hat on some fanciful wish or hope. I've got God's word on it. And some folks, they've said like this, Christianity is just about blind faith. Not at all. Christianity is not about blind faith. I have something very sturdy to put my faith on. I'm not jumping out into the dark. I know what's waiting for me. And I labor that point because back in chapter 11, verse 1, Daniel himself testifies to the fact that he was going to confirm and to strengthen Darius through the prophecy. So in your Christian life, you begin to get a little weak and your troubles start to mount up. I'll tell you what you can do. Just open the Bible back up again. Look into the future, what God's going to do, and you'll get encouraged. It will strengthen you. Don't try to get encouraged from Washington or when the primaries, you know, that won't bring you any comfort, brother. How many of your heads been spinning the last few days with all that business? Well, I'm not going to get much comfort from forecasting how the polls are going to turn out. But different when it comes to prophecy. The Lord told us who's going to win the big election. And it's going to be an uncontested office. There's only going to be one candidate. And he's going to get elected unanimously. And he doesn't have any term limits, you see. No term limits. And guess who's in his cabinet? We're going to be with him. We're going to be executing the government now. You never knew politics could be that much fun, could you? But strengthen us according to prophecy. Prophecy tells us that righteousness triumphs. Prophecy removes our anxieties about tomorrow. You're worried about tomorrow, you have no reason to be if you're a Bible-believing Christian because God told you what's on the agenda for tomorrow. If you're a Christian, you ought never say, I never thought it'd be this bad. If you're a Christian, when you see these things happen, you'll say, I knew it was going to be this bad and it's going to get worse. You talk like that around folks and they think you're negative. Always negative, you know, like the man that had Limburger cheese in his mustache. Everything he smelled stunk. You know, it was just him. Well, that's what they say. But if you read the Bible and believe the Bible, you don't put very much stock in this world. So what encourages you? Prophecy. What's happening? What's coming down the line, Lord? Good triumphs. Evil's banished. The devil's put in the lake of fire. And the saints of God are translated to be with him. That's a pretty good message. That's all prophecy. Now, let's go into the second verse here. We're back in Daniel 11. And now what Daniel does from verse 2 to the end of the chapter, Daniel hones in the prophecy and relates it from the time of Darius clear through the Antichrist. So this is a fast-paced chapter. Verse 2, and now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Here's what's happening in verse 2. Daniel says there's going to be four kings of the Persian Empire. One of those kings are going to be stronger than the other three, and that strongest king is going to make war against the Empire of Greece. Folks, it's chapters like this that make the liberals say the book of Daniel couldn't have been written when it was. Because if Daniel is right, which he is, and if these kings rise just as Daniel said they would, a couple of hundred years in advance, what does that leave you with as far as your Bible? It must be supernaturally inspired. So the critics say Daniel couldn't have been written then. It had to be written later. The scoffers say Daniel was written much later, and he just looked back over events that had already happened. But you see, the Lord has the ability you don't have. He can pre-write history. Think about that. He can write history in advance. And so we believe the date of the writing of Daniel is just as it says it was. He was predicting the future. Folks, these are odds that you couldn't match anywhere. Daniel says in verse 2, there's going to be three kings in Persia. The fourth one will be richer than the others, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Now, if this interests you, write these down. I'm going to give them to you. Guess how many kings there were in the Persian Empire after Daniel made this prophecy? Did you expect any more or less? That's what they said here. Ahasuerus. Remember Ahasuerus? He's the king who's on the throne in the book of Ruth. Remember that fellow? That's the first Persian king. The next king that came to the throne was Artaxerxes. How many of you heard that name before? Artaxerxes, that's number two. The third king is Darius here. We just mentioned him. And the fourth king, stronger than the other three, was Xerxes. Not Artaxerxes, just Xerxes. You don't find those names in baby books much anymore. But those were four kings that came along in the Persian Empire, and the wealthiest of all was the last one, Xerxes. He was the wealthiest of the Persian kings. He amassed a great army. Now, this is in history. I encourage you to look it up. You can validate all this by history. But Xerxes was the most powerful Persian ruler. He amassed great armies, but he made one fatal error. He thought he could take on the Grecian Empire, and he tried to invade Greece and set up his kingdom in the regions of the Greek Empire. See what verse 2 told us? At the very last part of the verse, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. 480 B.C., in 480 B.C., this Persian king, Xerxes, invaded Greece, and somebody knocked him right back out the back door, and he never did recover from it. You and I know that as Alexander the Great. Now, knowing that, look in verse 3 again. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Mark it down, that's Alexander the Great. When the Persian Empire attempted to overthrow the Greek Empire, the Greeks were too strong. And Xerxes and the Persian Empire never did recover. And this mighty king in verse number 3 is Alexander the Great. How many of you remember Alexander from school? You learned about him in school? He conquered the world almost overnight. In Scripture, he's represented as the leopard. Remember the leopard that had wings? I mean, if a leopard wasn't fast enough, imagine a leopard with wings, which pictured how fast Alexander the Great conquered the known world. But he was flash on the scene, and he was fast off the scene. Alexander never left behind any children. Within 15 years, all of his family was extinct. He left no posterity around. When Alexander the Great died as a young man, and by the way, he died from a hemorrhage after getting drunk all night. You see, people think if I just had power and fame and glory, that'd be really living. Alexander stayed drunk half the time just to cope with the pressures on him of running the empire. So aren't you glad that all you have to worry about is keep your home running, you know? But here it is, Alexander the Great, when he died, don't miss this, he had four generals. And when Alexander the Great died, leaving no children, the land of Grecia, the empire, was divided into four generals. Now look at the scripture. Let's see if it backs it up. Verse 4, and when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. That's the fall of Alexander. And shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven. Now, folks, you tell me how he could have guessed it so right. You see, the Lord knew exactly how it was going to turn out. And these four winds are the four generals of Alexander the Great. You probably already have their names listed, but I'll give them to you again. The first of these four generals was Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those were Alexander's four generals. When Alexander died, the Greek Empire was divided up into those four men. And they each were given a part of land that Alexander had conquered. Now back here to verse 4. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. See that? Alexander had no children. He didn't have a posterity to leave behind. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. Within 15 years, Alexander's family was extinct. Left behind no children. His father and mother had been put to death by that time. And so you have Alexander as just a memory now in history books. That's all he is. God predicted it would be just like that. You begin to see now why the scoffers want us to believe that Daniel was written a lot later than it was. Because if Daniel was written when Scripture says it was written, then you've got somebody greater than Daniel who's telling you about these kings coming on the throne hundreds of years before they even get there. And more than that, the Bible's specific about who takes over their kingdoms when they die. And how many of them take over the kingdom. Pretty specific, isn't it? That's why prophecy will bless your soul, folks. You know it. You'll see God come through every time. Now, to be quite frank, this is where it begins to get a little tedious here. From verse 5 on down, Daniel records for us fighting back and forth between two kings, the king of the north and the king of the south. Everybody got that? Now, we're going to read it, and I want you to try to stay focused with it, because we have to get through it to understand the next chapter. But this is Daniel still talking here. And before we move on, maybe you want to mark this down. The king of the south is the king of Egypt. That's the kingdom of Egypt in the south. The king of the north is Syria. So over and over in this chapter, you're going to see the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south was the king of Egypt, and the king of the north is the king of Syria. Mark that down, or at least get that in your thinking, or you're going to be lost. So you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Which would you choose if you had a choice? No southerners are going to stand with me? Interesting to note here, by the way, if you study where your Bible came from, Syria and Alexandria, Egypt, have a tremendous part to play in which Bible you read. And it's no coincidence that both of those locations had a king over them, the king of the north and the king of the south. Folks, the text from which we have our King James Bible came from Syria. Antioch. That's where the apostles actually had been. That's where they were first called Christians, in Antioch. Every other version of the Bible comes from a different set of manuscripts. Those came from Egypt. Now, if you were going to take the Word of God from one of those two cities, which city would have more credibility? A city, a region as Syria, where they were called Christians, where Paul and Barnabas were in the church at Antioch? Or would you want to take a Bible from a pagan, idol-worshipping civilization where there's no record the apostles ever were down in Alexandria, Egypt? It's a no-brainer, isn't it?
Amen.
I hope. That's where our Bible comes from, the Syrian text. So you see here in verse 5, let's just read it, and I'll stop rarely, try to get through this. But the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him and have a dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. Here you have an arranged marriage. This was very common back in this day. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. So, get this down. The two kingdoms were at peace so long as the daughter of the one king stayed married to the son of the other king. Wouldn't you say a lot's riding on this marriage?
Yeah.
This is a political marriage through and through. That was done back in that day. You wanted to keep two different countries from fighting. You know the best way to do it? Just marry off one of their princes or their kings or queens. That's a way to do it. Wouldn't that be something if that still worked today? I don't think they'll quite go that way. I don't know anybody in the White House I'd want to marry anyway, do you? Now, nonetheless, that was a political wedding. Now, verse number 7. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against him and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. What's happened here? This queen has gone off the scene now, so the king of the south invades Syria. And he brings back the vessels, precious vessels of silver and gold, brings them back south and stores them in his kingdom in Egypt. Now verse 9, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. But his son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. So you have another battle on the move here. Verse number 11, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth the multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. Now you see how this can be a tedious read. It's all a big warfare, back and forth. The king of the north, he advances some, then the king of the south advances, back and forth. Why do you think Daniel was so concerned with this? Because it was this kingdom and the way it fell would determine how the next kingdom rose up. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's vision, folks? The man of gold, golden head, silver, all the way down. You see, the Persians, next were the Greeks. Who came after the Greeks? It was the Romans. We're coming right down to it now. Back in verse 14, in those days there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. Mark that. That's the promised land spoken of there. That's Palestine. The Bible calls it the glorious land here, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither be for him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now we're going to leave those two kings for a while. In verse number 21 and following, we are introduced to a man named Antiochus. I don't know how much you've studied the history between the Old and New Testament, but there was a Persian ruler named Antiochus, A-N-T-I-O-C-H-U-S. He's a real bad character, folks. You know what he did on one occasion? He's the fellow who went to the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Now, if you're a Jew, you know that's a highly abominable thing to do. Number one, if you're a Jew, swine were unclean animals. I mean, you couldn't eat any pork if you were a Jew. But imagine to take a pig and sacrificing it and letting the blood of that unclean animal drip all the way down the altar and the holy vessels. That's what Antiochus did. He had such a hatred for these Jews. And if you don't get anything else about Antiochus, get this down. He is one of the clearest types of Antichrist you'll ever find in the Bible. He hated the Jews. He went to their temple and defiled it. What does the Antichrist do? That 3.5 year mark, he goes into the temple, sits down in the temple, proclaims himself to be God. So he defiles the temple. So this man Antiochus here, he's somebody you need to know something about. Let's look at his story here, verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. How does he come? He doesn't come in war. He comes in peace. That's the best way to destroy somebody, by the way. Yeah. Come in peace. If you want to see this happen in the book of Revelation, sometime read chapter 6. Remember those four horsemen that come in on the scene after the church is gone? The first fellow is riding a white horse, and he has a most unusual weapon. He has a bow, but no arrows. Did you notice that? He has a bow, but no arrows. That means he's coming in peace. Yet it's that man that causes the destruction of a third of the population of planet Earth. So watch out for somebody who says, I come in peace. Watch out for somebody that gives you this, you know. Yeah. How many of you folks think this means peace? You know this is a bayonet attack symbol in the infantry? You know it's the bowman's symbol as well? I don't know where people got the idea this means peace. It actually means war. So you got to be careful about this cross and stuff on the peace. That literally means attack. So be careful when somebody comes to you and says, I come in peace. They probably got one weapon ready to stick you in the back with it. That's what the Antichrist does when he comes to the Jews. He says, I come in peace. I'm going to make a treaty here with you folks for 7 years. They believe it. And of course, 3.5 years, he destroys it. Now let's go back to the text here. Verse 22, and with the arm, some of you looking at me like you've lost your mind. I just ruined your day on that peace sign, didn't I? I'm sorry. But folks, our society throws around these symbols and they never bother to ask where it came from. I mean, nobody ever seemed to ask, where do these signals we use, where they come from? Oh, nonetheless. But verse 22, and with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the what?
Covenant.
See, this Antiochus fella, he's a type of the Antichrist. Verse 23, and after the league, watch out for a league, League of Nations, that sound familiar? That was set up right after World War I. Remember the president who set the League of Nations up? Interesting thing, he set it up, but yet the Congress wouldn't support the United States joining the very League of Nations that the president set up. That was Woodrow Wilson. You remember him, don't you, Brother Keith? You voted for him, didn't you? So that's the League of Nations. Be careful when any nations begin to get in a league with each other. Amen?
Amen?
Be careful. League of Nations, UN, be very careful. Do you know our founding fathers made it explicit that it was unconstitutional to gather the states into districts? The states were to maintain their individual authority. But now the way the federal district court set up, you can have one judge who is controlling several different areas of different states, and he passes a law and it has to be done. Who sets up the federal judges up there in Washington? So our founding fathers knew how important it was to be autonomous. We are part of the United States, but Ohio is supposed to be our own sovereign state and takes care of our own legislature. The language began to change shortly after the Civil War. Before that, you refer to our country as the United States of America, the states. And then afterwards, it wasn't the United States are a great country. Now it's the United States is a great country. See the difference? Before that, it's, you would say the United States are a wonderful country to live in. That signified each state was still its own. But nobody refers to it that way anymore. Now we say the United States is a wonderful place to live. We refer to it in the whole. So be careful when you start losing your independence. And that's what these did here. Now, let's turn over, let's read verse 23. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his father's father. He shall scatter among the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. So he comes in looking very innocent, but he quickly sets up his schemes, and they're, of course, schemes to battle. Verse 25, and he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. See that phrase? They all speak lies at one table. Remember that round table meeting over in Europe when you had all the heads of the nations there? They were at that big table making plans for peace. Didn't this verse fit? They're all lying to each other, and they knew they were lying to each other at one table. You see, human nature hasn't changed, folks. Not at all. Then let's get through here, because I want to spend some time at the latter half of the chapter, if we get that far. But back to the text here, verse number 26, yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return into his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. And at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved in return and have indignation against the holy covenant. That's when he loses his cool towards Israel. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. That should have tripped your thinking. The abomination that maketh desolate. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew? When you see the abomination of desolation, then he said, flee, get out of Jerusalem. Verse 32, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yea, they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be holpen with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Now from verse 36 on down through verse 45, this is a direct reference to the Antichrist. And we're going to have to sort of slow down here now, because this is one of the clearest pictures of the coming man of sin that any place in Scripture gives. So let's look at it, verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will. Don't miss that. Jesus said to the people, I'm come in my Father's name, and you won't receive me. But the Lord said, if another come in his own name, you'll receive him. He's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come doing his will. And the Bible says, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. You see that? He shall magnify himself above every god. That's what I wanted you to think about from over in 2 Thessalonians. He shall sit in the temple declaring that he is God. Remember that? That's what he's going to do. And then the scripture goes on to say, and shall speak marvelous things. Be careful about a man who has smooth speech. Remember what Paul said in the New Testament? He said, my speech is rude. Paul was saying, I'm not polished, I'm not eloquent, but he said, I exhibit the power of the Holy Spirit. So you got to watch out about a fellow who speaks in flowery sentences. The Bible says here, he's going to speak marvelously against the God of gods and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Now verse 37, I'll confess to you in following, sort of a mystery, and I'm praying that God gives me some light on this. But let's just read it. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. See the capital G there? So we can deduce from this that he is at least a half-breed Jew. The God of his fathers would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Antichrist is not going to serve the one true and living God. Obviously not. This scripture said he forsakes, he doesn't regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. That's a very interesting phrase. The Antichrist will not regard the desire of women. Some folks speculate that he may be a sodomite, the Antichrist himself. He'll have no desire for women. Now, if that were the case, he'd still be accepted arms wide open, wouldn't he? No problem anymore.
Amen.
I mean, hey, that's the way to go. Now, that wouldn't have happened 50 years ago. But if the Antichrist comes on the scene, and of course by the time he gets here, every country in the world probably have something good to say about gay marriage anyway. So that won't impede him at all. I'm not saying that's exactly what's meant here. But it says he shall not desire the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. One thing about the Antichrist, he's only concerned about himself. He stands in such contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? While the Lord was here, didn't he say the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister? The Lord was always doing things for others. When the Antichrist comes, it's all about himself. Verse number 38, but in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Now, verse 38, it ties into chapter 12, that God of forces. And I want to bring that to you at the same time, so I'm going to skip over that. But you put it in your thinking memory here, the God of forces. Remember Star Wars? the force be with you, all this scientific stuff. You see, the world's getting conditioned for all this. They don't even realize it. Folks think I'm a little crazy, don't you? What I've seen, and I encourage you folks, you go to Walmart the next time, look at the toy racks. Look at the movies. We are conditioning ourselves to be comfortable with the grotesque and the demonic and the disfigured. People are getting comfortable around those type images. It's not something that causes fright anymore. I mean, I encourage you. Why would the devil want to do that? In Revelation, I think it's chapter 7, the Bible said that the earth opens and these demonic unclean spirits come out of the earth. They have the face of a man, long hair as a woman, bodies of a scorpion. Wouldn't that be, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like the toys down on the shelf.
Amen.
Doesn't it? You see, the devil is clever. Now, you think, oh, you're one of those crackpots, you know. Folks, I'm telling you, there is a mass deception, and it's conditioning the people of this world to say when the Antichrist comes, this is our Savior.
Amen.
We've waited for Him. And even the Jews are going to be so deceived, in so much the Lord said even the very elect would be deceived. So you have to know this Bible. You have to know your Word. Don't be duped into this thing. Now, you and I, if we're born again, it's not going to be an issue anyway. You're not even going to have the chance to either accept or reject the mark of the beast. We'll be gone before that happens. But stand up against the deception now. I mean, be a witness for these folks. Tell them that's not, those things should be abhorrent to Christians. But nonetheless, let's go back to the text here. I know I probably killed some sacred cows. But wouldn't you have to agree, some of you folks are a little older, the kind of movies you watched when you were a child as opposed to what they've got now with these undead, these zombies, these creatures that feed on blood, and teenagers flock to that stuff like crazy. What kind of joy can you get from watching somebody on screen murder someone else by draining the life blood out of them? You see, it's all satanic. And as far as God's concerned, His people have no business being in contact with any of that. You say, you got a verse for it? Yes, I do. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, just, of a good report, think on these things. The Bible also said, I will put no wicked thing before my eyes. Remember that? Put no wicked thing before my sight. So God's people, we've got enough good to think about. We don't have to get Hollywood's crowd. All right, let's come through here. We're going to finish up. Let's just look at a few more verses about this Antichrist. Verse 39, thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. That's the devil. The Antichrist is going to be in league with the devil. And men won't realize it, but when they worship the Antichrist, they're going to ultimately be worshiping the devil. That's what he's desired, folks, since before man was made, to have the worship that belongs to God only. Remember what the devil so desired for Jesus to do during that wilderness temptation? The devil just wanted our Savior to bow down and worship Him. And the devil put a pretty sweet deal with it, didn't he? He said, just worship me, just one time, just bow your knee to me, and you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Did he have a right to give it? For a time, yes. But the Lord knew that he's going to get the kingdoms anyway. And he wasn't going to do it by bowing down to Lucifer. But that's what he wants, folks. He wants the worship. So when people open their arm to the Antichrist during tribulation, you know who's in the back of all that? You know who's soaking it all in and enjoying all the praise? It's the devil himself, the dragon that Revelation talks about. Aren't you glad that God gave you a Bible? You can know about these things.
Amen.
And you can know enough to avoid these things. What John the Baptist tell him? Who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? We've got our warning. I'm checking out before the curtain goes down all the way on this earth. Back to the text here, verse number 39 again. Then shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. There's going to be some resistance to the Antichrist. You know that to be true. A couple of those kings are going to turn against the Antichrist. And one of those kings are going to deal a death blow to the Antichrist. He has a fatal head wound. Remember that over there in Revelation 13? So somebody tries to assassinate the Antichrist. And from all scripture, as far as we can tell, somebody succeeds. But he's raised back from the dead by the power of Satan. And when he comes back from the dead, then all the world really marvels. And they say, who can do battle with the beast if he can even come back from the dead? Now, if Jesus came back from the dead, and he did, wouldn't it be just like the Antichrist to duplicate everything Jesus did?
Amen.
And so, you take it, the Antichrist, his primary ministry is going to last for 3.5 years at the midpoint in tribulation. How many years did our Savior minister? He was baptized when he was 30 years old. When he left this earth, he'd been ministering for about 3.5 years. The counterfeit Antichrist mimics Jesus' ministry in every way possible. So he can fool the population. He can say, here I am, I'm your Messiah. So we're not going to be able to get through the chapter tonight, but I want you to read the rest of this chapter and notice the political campaigns of this figure here in the last part of verse 11. This is the Antichrist. He is the most, how can I say it, he's probably the most formidable character in all the Bible. Because the warfare between him and Jesus Christ started way back in Genesis chapter 3. When God said the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman would be forever in conflict. The seed of the woman, that's easy, that's Jesus Christ. But the seed of the serpent, if the devil's the serpent, then he has to have a seed. He has to have a son, doesn't he? God the Father has a son named Jesus Christ. The devil has a son, the Antichrist. And from Genesis 3, there's been that struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it doesn't come to fruition until Jesus comes back again. And the Antichrist is put in the lake of fire. But as for now, the conflict still rages. As of right now, the battle still goes on. And you and I are involved in that battle. And we're to, through the power of the Lord, we're to get victory. Put on the whole armor of God. So this is exciting. This is exciting stuff here, folks. We see the Lord's going to win in the end. Did you ever get in a basketball game when you were a kid or a football game, and about halfway through you thought to yourself, did I get on the right team? Do you ever think about that?
Amen.
I mean, you think, did I make the right decision here? You know, you never have to say that as part of God's church.
Right.
You got on the right team. You got in the right spot. And there's not going to be any overtime either. When it's time to go, he's going to take us. Any questions about that chapter? Yes, ma'am.
Is